Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate your attendance here with us at Jordan Park. We have a number of folks who are visiting with us and very appreciative of your attendance with us today. The title of today's lesson is Dorcas, a picture of God's grace. I think the account of Dorcas is one of the most moving, one of the most emotional, one of the most touching accounts in all of the scriptures. And it's found in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at that in just a few minutes. But some background first of all. You'll recall that after the Lord was raised from the dead, that he met with his apostles. And in that meeting that we find in Acts chapter 1, they ask him a question. In verse 6, they say, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he tells them, "That's really not for you to know. You don't really need to be concerned about that kind of thing." In verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth." And so he tells them, you're going to be representatives. You're going to be messengers of mine in all of these places. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to spread to Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And you and I are sitting here today as fulfillment of that very thing that the Lord said. We're sitting here in the remotest part of the earth. These men could have never imagined that January 29th, 2017, in Huntsville, Alabama, there would be people who would be professing and proclaiming his name and telling others about Jesus Christ. And so we're sitting here as fulfillments of this very thing that was mentioned. In the next several chapters in the book of Acts, we go through chapter 6, and we see a lot of different things being done by those apostles, and in particular Peter. And then in chapter 7, we see the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, gave his life because of what he believed in and what was the truth. And then in chapter 8, we see a dramatic change in events. The scene switches from Jerusalem to other places. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death," putting Stephen to death. "And so he began ravaging and dragging people in before the courts, making sure that he persecuted these Christians." And in verse 4 it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And people, because of the persecution, left Jerusalem preaching the word to others around them. The thought behind the persecution was to sniff it out. We don't want any more Christianity. We don't want any more talking about Christ. In fact, it's one of the great unintended consequences of the entire world. It had the exact opposite impact. They went everywhere teaching and preaching the word. And so we find Philip in chapter 8 going down to Samaria. We find him later being caught up. He's then teaching the gospel to a man who is an Ethiopian official in the latter part of chapter 8. In chapter 9, we find the account there of Saul and his conversion, and we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 31, and we find that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, kind of sound familiar to you? Judea, Galilee, Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So the very thing that the Lord talked about in Acts chapter 1, we are seeing fulfilled. It's being brought, the gospel is being brought to all of these places, just as he had said. And then in verse 32, we find the account of picking back up with Peter. Peter has been left out of the accounts of the last two or three chapters, but we pick back up with some of the things that Peter did. Certainly he was a very large part of preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, but now we find him branching out and preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, we find the healing of a man named Aeneas. And we find in verse 35 that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This town Lydda, where Aeneas lived, was about 32 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it tells us a little bit about how far the gospel is beginning to be spread. But then we go to the account of Dorcas, starting in verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which, translated in Greek, is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. What an account. What a beautiful account of a saint of the Lord. You can just imagine this scene. There's Peter, and he's in the town of Lydda. And two men come from the town of Joppa, which is about 8 miles away. It's about 8 miles to the northwest of Lydda. And they come to Peter, and we don't really know everything that they told him, but they said, "Do not delay to come to us." Can you imagine what might have been on Peter's mind? The scriptures don't really tell us, but you can imagine what might have been on his mind. Here he's just healed this man named Aeneas in the town of Lydda. He's wondering, well, what's next? What's going to happen next? Maybe I'll preach before a large group of people. Maybe I'll be able to preach in the synagogue. Maybe I'll be able to carry the word to someone who's never heard it before. You know, we don't really know what is in his mind, but yet Peter goes with these two people to the town of Joppa. We'll find later on that this is what Peter does. Someone needs him, he goes to the need, regardless of what it is. And so, here we find Peter going to the town of Joppa to see what the situation is. Verse 36, I think, is extremely interesting, because it says here that this disciple, Tabitha, which I've chosen just to use the Greek word Dorcas for her name, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. What an amazing account. What an amazing thing to be known by after your death. Each of us will be known by something after our passing. What will that be? What are we going to be known by? Are we going to be known like Dorcas was, as someone who is abounding in deeds of kindness? Or are we going to be known by something that's not so favorable to us? And as it happens, as it always does, death came to Dorcas. I suppose death is one of the most unpredictably predictable things in the entire world. No one of us knows exactly how it's going to come to us. We don't exactly know when it's going to come. We know very little about it. And yet we know that we are going to pass away. And here in this case, Dorcas passes away. She fell sick and she died. We don't know the time frame, but let's just assume that it was a very short time frame. She fell sick and passed away. And those who loved her cared for her. They washed her body and laid it in an upper room. In verses 38 through 39, when Peter gets there, He finds the widows weeping and showing him the tunics and the garments and all of the things that she made for them when she was still alive. What a touching account. Peter may not have ever known or heard of Dorcas. And so here are these ladies who are saying, look what she did for me. Look how she cared for me. Look how she loved me. She made these garments for me. Isn't that touching to you? I don't know about you, but I have some things that I like. There's a number of things in my study that you have given to me, and I appreciate that. And they may not mean anything to most people, but they mean a lot to me. Particularly since so many of them deal with the University of Tennessee, they probably don't mean a lot to a lot of you. But they mean a lot to me. And here are these ladies saying, look what she's done for me. And Peter is touched by this. He sends them all out. And he then proceeds to go to God in prayer. Peter had no doubt about what to do in the situation, I don't think. He had just come from a place where he healed someone. And here, being touched by these people, he then is able to raise Dorcas, this beautiful person, from the dead. In verse 40, when he comes out and presents her alive, the mood changes from the depth of despair to the height of hope. She's alive. It's great. Dorcas is back with us. And you can imagine how those people must have felt. Those widows who were in such great need. And now this one, Dorcas, is back alive. And then in verses 42 and 43, we find the effect of Dorcas being raised from the dead. Many believed in the Lord. And it's also key that Peter stays for a while, and he stays in the home of someone named Simon the Tanner. That will become important to us in just a few minutes. This is an interesting account because I think it shows a picture of God's grace. When we take a look at this account and compare the actions in the life of Dorcas with God's grace so freely bestowed on us in the man Jesus Christ, I think we see just a glimpse. We see a picture of God's grace. And we see it in two ways. The first way is through comparisons and contrasts. Take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, where he says, she was abounding with deeds and kindness and charity, which she always did. Reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where God talks about His grace that He has freely bestowed on us. Beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the souls of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's an ugly picture. We all formerly lived in the desires of our mind and of our own selfish desires. All of us, none is exempted. And so he tells this to these disciples there in Ephesus. This is where you were. But now look where you are now. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here we find this powerful trio: God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. All three coupled together. Here is God's grace being freely bestowed on each one of us. And I think when we look at Dorcas, with the great acts of kindness and compassion that she showed, we see a picture of that great grace that God has given to us. In Acts 9, verse 37, says that it came about, she died, they washed her body, laid it in an upper room, and so she was prepared for burial, just as Christ was prepared for burial. You'll recall that Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, came and got the body of Jesus and very wonderfully prepared it for burial. And so we find the same thing here, the body of Dorcas also being prepared by those who loved her for burial. We find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 39, there were certainly mourners, just as there were for our Lord. In the demonstration of His great grace that God brought about, we find that there were mourners for Him as well. When we take a look at Matthew 27, 55 through 56, and also verse 61, Dorcas had mourners, but also so did our Lord. In Acts chapter 9, verses 40 through 41, we find that she was raised up. Christ also was raised up. Christ was raised so that we might have the opportunity for eternal life also. God raised Him up. In Acts chapter 9, verse 42, many believed in the Lord. And because of the fact that Dorcas, being raised from the dead, convinced others. It wasn't just words. It was words with power. It was words with demonstration that were being preached to them. And because of that, they believed in the Lord. And certainly that is the case now. It started in Acts chapter 2. Because of the fact that those at Acts chapter 2 were convicted of their sins, they were sliced, they were cut to the heart because of what they had done, they repented and were baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls." And so, in the same case with Dorcas, so it is with God's grace being demonstrated in Jesus Christ. There is one difference, however. Dorcas died. Christ was crucified. And I like the comments that Nate made at the table this morning. He did not have the same kind of death that she did. She suffered a natural death, perhaps short in duration after she became sick. But our Lord was maliciously taken and was crucified on a shameful cross. So I think, first of all, when we look at Dorcas as a picture of God's grace, we certainly see her and the demonstration of her life very similar to what we find with Jesus Christ and God bestowing His grace on us through our Lord. But secondly, I think it's interesting where this account is placed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are no accident. There's nothing unplanned in there. His Word is perfect. We don't need anything else. We don't need the creeds and doctrines of men. We don't need the revelations of man. God's Word is perfect. It is complete and full. There's nothing else that could be added to it. And I think the fact that this particular account is placed where it is also a demonstration of God's grace. Take a look at where it is. You find this particular account in between two great accounts in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of the man who persecuted our Lord, the one who persecuted Christians. And so we find the conversion of a Jewish man who was the great persecutor. And then after this account, we find the conversion of the first Gentile, the one who was a man full of good deeds, but yet was not saved. We find the great conversion of Cornelius and his household. But let's take a look at Paul just for a second. If you read the account in Acts chapter 9, I don't think you'll find the word grace mentioned in there anywhere regarding Paul's conversion. But yet Paul, time and again, made sure that we understood that his conversion truly was a thing of grace. Take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "For I am least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Three different times he says, it's because of the grace of God that I became converted to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul talks a little bit about his life. It's hard for most of us to admit that we've done something wrong. But take a look at what Paul does, starting in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, which with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And so he says, take a look. Take a look at my life and all of the dirty, ugly things in my life. But by God's grace, I was saved. And then also in Titus chapter 2, this same great writer writes to this young evangelist Titus. And he says, this thing about grace, it's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a concept. But rather, grace teaches us. It tells us to do certain things. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of our and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Paul and his conversion was most certainly connected to God's grace. It was most certainly in large part due to his grace. But then additionally, not only do we find the account of Dorcas being placed right after the account of Saul's conversion, but we find the account of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Was grace involved in that as well? Again, I think if you read the account in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 11, you won't find the word grace. But yet, grace is very definitely involved in that, and we'll take a look at a passage relating to that. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we find about Cornelius that he was a devout man, that he was one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people. Sounds like Dorcas, doesn't it? Dorcas, who very abundantly shared of her blessings. She was one who had deeds that she did continually. Here's this man named Cornelius doing the same kinds of things, but yet was not a follower of Christ. And then in verse 5, it says that Cornelius then, having had a vision, sent some men to Joppa. Caesarea, where he's located, is about 36 miles from Joppa. And you'll recall, of course, Peter was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa right after he raised Dorcas from the dead. And so they send down there for him, and they bring him back, and then they're ready to hear what he has to say. Peter then has a vision in Acts chapter 10. And in verse 11, it says that he beheld the sky, and it was opened up, and there was a sheet coming down. And in verse 12, there were all kinds of four-footed animals. There were crawling creatures. There were birds. And a voice came to him and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said in verse 14, "By no means, Lord. I'm not going to do that. No, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And a voice came to him a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And then in verse 16, and this happened three times. Three times Peter sees this vision of these unclean animals coming down, and he says, "No, I'm not going to have any part of it." And yet the voice tells him, you arise and kill and eat, because what I have considered clean, don't you consider unholy at all? And so Peter is thinking about these things. The men come to him. They summon him to the house of Cornelius. And then in verse 27 of Acts chapter 10, he says, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know, you're Gentiles. You know that we Jews don't have anything to do with you Gentiles." Again, back to what Nate talked to us about at the table this morning. "You know that it's unlawful for one who is a Jew to assemble with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Let me pause and make a diversion at this point. What was the vision about that Peter saw three times? It was about animals. You can see the picture. Even as we read it, most of you probably had a picture in your mind of this sheet coming down and all of the animals in that sheet. You probably formed a picture in your own mind. And yet, here Peter is saying, I'm to consider no man unholy or unclean. Man is not even mentioned in the vision. What is this? It's a necessary inference. It is an inescapable conclusion. Peter got the message. He understood that it wasn't about animals. What it was all about was men and considering them clean or unclean. Peter had considered these Gentiles as unclean, but he's telling them here, no, that's not the case. These Gentiles are now clean. And so here we see Peter making sure that we all understand that that's the case. In verses 38 through 43, we find the conversion. We find the message given by Peter to these that are assembled in Cornelius' house. And in verse 11, Peter is recounting what was said to Cornelius. And in verse 13, he says, "And he reported to us," this is Peter talking and saying what Cornelius said to him, "he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" It's the words that save us, this word about the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God being demonstrated to us. And in verses 17 and 18, Peter then makes a very logical conclusion regarding the grace of God. He said, "Therefore, if God therefore gave to them the same gift or grace that he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Here in this particular account, though we don't necessarily find the word grace used, we find that God's grace is evident in the conversion of this man Cornelius and his house. You might say, in these three accounts, the account of Saul and his conversion, the account of Dorcas and the beautiful deeds that she did, and then the account of Cornelius and his household, that what we find is God's grace in conversion, in compassion, and in completion. The fact that the Gentiles were recipients of God's grace welcomed in a new era that was unheralded. It welcomed in an era where we clearly see the grace of God being demonstrated to us. And in the middle of those two great accounts of the conversion of the very zealous Jew and the very righteous Gentile, we find Dorcas, a picture of God's grace. I want us to sing a song together, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Number 444. It's a song you know, "Amazing Grace." And for those of you who are using a book, we'll sing the first through the fourth verses, and then the sixth verse. We'll leave out the fifth verse. And on the first verse, I'd like for us to sing it in unison. No parts. No parts in the first verse. But then in verses 2 through 4 and 6, I'd like for us to sing it in the four parts. Amazing Grace. Question for you this morning is, will you accept this great gift of grace that God has offered? Looking at your own life, maybe you find a life similar to Paul's. Maybe you've been working and persecuting against the Lord for your entire life, but now you want to make a change. You want to repent. You've heard His word. You're convicted of it. You're convinced that Jesus was the Christ, and now you want to repent, turn away from that, confess His name, not just this morning, but throughout your entire life, and then to be baptized into His death, contacting that saving, pure blood of His beautiful sacrifice. If you'd like to do that this morning, we stand ready. If you've done that at some point in your life in the past, and yet have turned your back on His beautiful gift, on the gift of His grace, and would like to make it right, we stand ready to help you with that also. Please come as we stand and sing.